We are in our ninth class on biblical theology. And if you think back over the last couple of months that we've been looking at this, you might remember that we spent the first couple of classes looking at different sort of definitions of biblical theology and tools that we use to read the Bible as one broad story. The first couple of classes were focused on that. And then over the last 5 weeks, we have spent a while just going through a different major theme of Scripture every week. Just taking a theme, talking about why that's significant, and then tracing it through all of Scripture. Showing that these broad themes are not things that just show up in one book, show up in one place. But there are these broad themes that hold all of Scripture together, that show that this is one story. Now, as we begin this week, we are finishing up that kind of section of the class. We have one more major theme that we're going to talk about today, and then we have a couple of other classes at the end that focus on some other things. But I wonder if you're able to think back to those last couple of classes and remember any of those major themes that we've been looking at. I know this requires thinking back. Yeah. Sacrifice. Did you teach that one? There you go. Yeah, you got a free one. Nice. Sacrifice. Yes, we spent some time on that. We talked about the covenants, being able to see all of Scripture as that kind of those covenants being worked out as a picture of sacrifice. What else? The people of God. Yeah. Anything else? We got three already, and we haven't even asked Sam yet. That's nice. That was one of mine. Good job. Yeah. As the place, God's people in God's place, looking at Eden and then all the way to the New Jerusalem. And finally, last week, the mission, right? The mission of God in this world. Now, I hope you recognize, as we think back at those themes, think over those things we've talked about, why it's so important and so helpful to have those kinds of broad themes in place in your mind as you think about the Scripture. Could we take any one of those themes and say, this is just what the Bible is about? The Bible is just about covenants. And that's the only way we should think of it? No, we'd be missing all kinds of other themes. There are many themes that are running through the Scripture. But it's important, it's helpful for us to focus on those individual ones because it helps us see the richness of Scripture, and it also helps us put different events in Scripture into their right place. If we're thinking for a moment of just that theme of sacrifice, when we recognize that as a theme that spreads across all of Scripture, it helps us when we run into things like the sacrificial system. It helps us when we run into stories like Abraham and Isaac. What do we do with a story like that? Do we just take it as one kind of odd event that's kind of disturbing and difficult to understand? No, we take it as part of a broad theme, a theme that stretches from the Garden of Eden and animals sacrificed to clothe Adam and Eve, all the way to Christ and his perfect sacrifice on the cross. We see that every picture of sacrifice fits into that stream. And so they point us, each one of them, to Jesus, who's the fulfillment of every one of these themes that we are looking at. So we have spent this time looking at these themes. I hope that it gives you a greater familiarity with the Bible and how it fits together. We have one more that we are looking at today that we are going to be focusing on in this class, and that is the theme of idolatry. Now, before we get to the Bible, going through the Bible, looking at different places where we see this theme worked out, I'm sure you can already think of quite a few of them, I want us to do two things. The first two points are really point two and three here. First of all, we want to look at a definition of idolatry. What are we talking about? And then we want to look at a principle of idolatry. I think that makes it sound much more formal than it is, the principle of idolatry. Really, we're just saying, how does the Bible talk about idolatry regularly? What's the way it speaks of idolatry throughout Scripture? Those are the two kind of introductory things we'll look at, and then march through some of the places we see idolatry in Scripture. First of all, the definition of idolatry. Idolatry is one of those things, one of those sins, that it's easy for us to say, well, we don't struggle with that, right? We don't have idols in our house. If we think of it as an idol, one statue that I am worshiping, it's easy for us to think, okay, we don't do that. But I think it's good for us to expand our definition of idolatry, to recognize that it's more than just that focus on a particular statue and worship of that image. Look at the definition we're going to be working with here. Worship of anything other than God, visible or invisible. This means idolatry can be both external and internal. Yes, when we look to the Old Testament, we see idolatry focusing on this idea of false gods and their images. But if we say, what is idolatry? We'd say it's broader than that. It's that worship of anything other than God. Removing God and putting something else in God's place. Now, we know that idolatry takes place all around the world. There are many places where there are actual idols that people still worship today. But clearly, all of us struggle with that idea of replacing God with something else. Of saying, I'm living my life in service to, I'm putting my security in something other than God. All unbelievers do that. And as believers, we can still struggle to place our confidence at all times in God alone. Tim Keller wrote a whole book on this idea. It's called Counterfeit Gods. And he has this quote down at the bottom of the first page of your handout. He says this, "Our contemporary society is not fundamentally different from these ancient ones. Each culture is dominated by its own set of idols. Each has its priesthoods, its totems and rituals. Each one has its shrines, whether office towers, spas and gyms, studios or stadiums, where sacrifices must be made in order to procure the blessings of the good life and ward off disaster. What are the gods of beauty, power, money, and achievement but these same things that have assumed mythic proportions in our individual lives and in our society?" What we're recognizing is that idolatry is more than just worshiping an image. It's replacing God with something else. Worshiping that, sacrificing for that, putting our confidence in that, rather than in God. Now turn the page and look at number three, this idolatry principle. The principle we see in Scripture see this repeatedly in the Old Testament, especially, is the idea that we become like what we worship. Why is idolatry such a problem? Well, we see from its very heart, it's a total disruption of the created order. We're created to worship God. We're created to reflect His glory. We're doing exactly the opposite of that if we remove Him and put something else in His place. But what we see is that when we do that, when we put something else in the place of God and worship that thing, that's what we start to become more and more like. It was made to work that way. We were made to work that way. Adam and Eve were called to worship God, and as they did that, they would become increasingly like Him. They're perfect in their first creation. But as they would strive to obey Him, strive to work for Him, they would become even more like Him as they subdued the earth in humility before God. But when people threw away God, we see that they become more and more like the idols they pursue. Now, I'd like us to look at two passages as we see this. The first there is in Psalm 115. Psalm 115, verses 4 to 8. Psalmist writes this: "But their idols are silver and gold, made by the hands of men. They have mouths but cannot speak, eyes but they cannot see. They have ears but cannot hear, noses but they cannot smell. They have hands but cannot feel, feet but they cannot walk, nor can they utter a sound with their throats. Those who make them will be like them, and so will all who trust in them." That's a striking verse at the end there, verse 8. Those who make them will be like them. And we've seen what those idols are like, right? Ears, but they can't hear. Eyes, but they can't see. Those who make them will be like them. What does that mean? Does it mean that if you worship stone statues, you are going to become like a stone statue? Well, no, clearly not in some respects. But what it's saying is that you, as you turn your heart to worship other things, will begin to have eyes that don't see spiritually. You'll have ears that don't hear. You can't hear the message of the truth. You can't hear the gospel. You can't see rightly spiritual things. That's what will happen to those who turn to idols. And who have turned to idols? Everyone. We all have turned to idols. From Adam on. And so we become blind. We become deaf to the truth. Well, let's look also at Isaiah 6, 9 and 10. Isaiah 6 is that passage with Isaiah's great commission. So he's commissioned by God to go out and speak to his people, to prophesy to the people of Israel. And after commissioning him and purifying him for this, God then says this to Isaiah. He said, "Go and tell this people, be ever hearing, but never understanding. Be ever seeing, but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused, make their ears dull, and close their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." That's a difficult passage to understand. why God is sending Isaiah and sending him to, in some ways, close the eyes of the people he's going to be prophesying to. Do you hear the ways that that passage sounds a lot like Psalm 115? Do you recognize that this commission of Isaiah is, in many ways, God's judgment on the people of Israel? That he's going to send this message that is going to close their eyes and close their ears. And why is that judgment coming? Why is that judgment coming on the people of Israel? Because of their persistent idolatry. That's the sin that's characterized the people of Israel this whole time as you read the Old Testament. They have run after other gods. They've rejected God. They've picked someone else, something else. And as they do that, they become blind and deaf. See that same kind of imagery all over the book of Isaiah, where Isaiah speaks to people and describes them as blind, as deaf. They can't see the truth of the glory of God because they've exchanged that for a lie. And they're made like the thing that they worship. So we see here that idolatry is not just about that stone statue. It's about what we find our confidence in, what we worship, what we sacrifice for. And we see this idea that runs through the Old Testament, that we become like what we worship. Well, that's the first couple of sort of introductory points we wanted to make. We're going to jump into the storyline of Scripture in just a moment and see idolatry as it works through all of Scripture. Are there any questions or comments, though, just about those two things? Definition of idolatry, that principle of idolatry. Sam.
To modern idols. I mean, obviously when he gives the, you know, eyes closed and ears, we can see that with the physical image. How does that apply if our idol is stuff or material things or power?
I think it would apply in pretty much exactly the same way. Right? In what does stuff do? Can stuff speak? Can stuff see? Can stuff hear? I think it would apply in the same way to materialism, probably even to other things like success, right? Or respect by the world. What can respect do? Can it is blind and dumb, right? And I think we become like that in those ways as well. Is that? I think it is more graphic and pictorial when we can picture a rock, right, that we're worshiping. But I think it's really similar. Yeah. Butch.
But in Philippians, he says, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. And they glory in their shame and their minds with mindset on earthly things. It's just always, I can see, you know, standing in front of a mirror pulling up my shirt and worshiping my belly. I mean, it probably means the seat of your desires, but it's just a humorous picture to me, and it's, you know, you worship your belly, your mind is set on earthly things. There's no spiritual sight, no spiritual hearing. I think in Revelation it differentiates between believers and idolaters, they call them earth dwellers. All of their security, all their hope is centered on the things of the creation and not in the Creator. So they become like the earth, just dead stone, dead wood.
Yes. Gross.
Because of such good preaching we've had, God is a God of communication and love and relationship. And I think all the when you take away sight and you take away ears that can hear and mouths that can speak, you end up with, as Butch said, just inanimate, empty. And that's what we do when we fill our lives with idols. We miss out on that relationship with God, which is vital and it's everything. Yeah.
Yes. I think that reminds me, I mean, when you're saying inanimate, another way that the New Testament talks about people in sin is dead, right? It's a picture of what you are, dead. You don't have the spiritual life to be able to interact. Yeah. Well, let's move on from there into the storyline of Scripture. And we're going to move pretty quickly through here. I don't know what if I had not, you know, printed number 4 right there and just asked you, what's the first place where we see idolatry in the Bible? I don't know if our first thought would be Genesis 3. We think we tend to think, where's that stone statue, right? Golden calf, something like that. That's the kind of thing that we would look to. But I think it's good for us to recognize that this goes all the way back to the garden. Remember, Adam and Eve are put in the garden. We've already said this, even today. As priests, really, priests of God in this place of God where they're carrying out his work, called to propagate his glory, to grow as people who are reflecting God in the garden. That's what we see. Their whole reason for being created is to reflect the glory of God, to be image bearers of him. What we see in that account of the fall is the devil coming in, the serpent coming in, and very subtly trying to take God out of that place and put in something else, saying, want something other than God. Remember, the serpent says to Adam and Eve, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. In those terrible verses, what do we see Adam and Eve worshiping? What do we see them wanting more than they want God, more than they want to be image bearers of God? We see them wanting this kind of knowledge, right? This knowledge of good or evil. The devil says, look, it's good for this. Eve can look at it and say it's desirable for gaining wisdom. And in some way they get that knowledge of good and evil in a twisted way. I think we'd also say we see them worshiping themselves. The devil's saying, okay, you can be an image bearer of God, or you can be God yourself. You can be like God. And we see them saying, yeah, that's what I want. Not to be an image bearer of God, but to be God myself. I think that's really the definition of idolatry we've been looking at. Replacing God with something else. And when Adam and Eve do that, destroys that entire creation order. It's not what they were made for. think we can think of Adam and Eve being like mirrors, right? They're designed to reflect something else. They're designed to reflect God's glory. And in a sense, what they're doing here is saying, no, I want to reflect my own glory. I don't want to reflect God's glory. I want to reflect my own. I thought of this. I thought of being in one of those stores. I don't know if stores really do this anymore, but I remember when I was younger, and there were stores where you could try on clothes, and then it wouldn't be be one of those places with like multiple mirrors. I don't know if anyone remembers this, or there's just like one store that I went to that had this. I don't know. I thought it was much more common. Where there'll be multiple mirrors, and you can kind of move the mirrors, and that will show kind of all the different sides. And when I was little, the coolest thing was to like pull the mirrors all in, and then look in, and like it'd be going everywhere, right? It just mirrors everywhere. Well, imagine if we get two mirrors and we're just facing them to each other. And we're getting closer, and what are they reflecting? They're reflecting a mirror, and that just goes on for an infinity of nothing, right? There's nothing there being reflected. That's what Adam and Eve want to do. They want to say, I want to reflect the mirror, right? I want to be the one who's getting reflected and who's getting glory here. That's where their idolatry is leading, to a total kind of rejection of what they were made for. See there, that idolatry is at the very heart of humanity's problem, that rejection of God. Well, if we moved on in the Bible story, we'd see that idolatry from Adam and Eve on really becomes the norm. This is how people respond. We see that as we see the accounts of the patriarchs. Right? Abraham, says, was an idolater. He's called to forsake his gods. You see that in others of the patriarchs. Jacob is forced to make his family reject their gods, get rid of their idols repeatedly, actually. So we see that idolatry just becomes kind of the way fallen humanity works. We place something else other than God before us. But we see really the next major dramatic picture of this in the book of Exodus, this idea of the golden calf. If you think back to that in Exodus chapter 32, you know there are a bunch of really striking things about the people of Israel creating that golden calf. One striking thing is how soon after their deliverance this comes. Remember, in Exodus 1 to 14, we get the Exodus, people delivered from Egypt by God, and by chapter 32, they're turning to create an idol of their own. It's also so soon, even more soon, after receiving the law. They're told in Exodus 20 to not make images of God. But Moses goes up on Mount Sinai for 40 days, and the people decide that they want an idol that they can worship. I think it's good to realize that the people are not, at this point, totally turning away from God. If you read this passage carefully, they're not saying, we don't want anything to do with that God who parted the Red Sea. No, they're saying, Aaron, make us that God. We want to be able to see that God. We want an idol that represents that God who is with us. So it's not that they're saying we totally reject the God who just delivered us, but they're saying we want to worship him in our way. We want to portray him in the way that makes sense to us. I think sometimes when we hear that they make a golden calf, we don't tend to have a really high view of calves. So we kind of feel like, that's a silly thing. Like we would think a big lion, that would be more noble, right? Or an eagle or something. Why a calf? Well, to them, the calf really was a symbol of strength and power and determination and even kind of a willfulness. A calf was something that had to be broken because it had that kind of willful strength, right? And that's what they wanted God to be like. That's how they wanted to picture God. What happens to the people of Israel after they make this idol and worship that calf? Well, Israel comes to be described by what they worship. What is the way that Israel's described over and over in the book of Exodus and Deuteronomy and then on through the prophets? They're described as a stiff-necked people. It's like they're being mockingly portrayed as rebellious cattle. Right? They won't go the way that they're supposed to go. They have a stiff neck. They won't stay in the harness, stay in the yoke. That's how Moses speaks of them. That's how God speaks of them. They've said, this is the idol that we're going to worship, and that's what they become as we move on through this story. Writer Greg Beale says this, the first generation Israelites did not literally become petrified gold calves like the golden calf they worshiped. But they are depicted as acting like out-of-control and headstrong calves, apparently because they are being mocked as having become identified with a spiritually rebellious image of the calf that they had worshipped. What they had revered, they had come to resemble. And that resemblance was destroying them. That event of the golden calf would become sort of the iconic picture of idolatry as the Old Testament continues. The Psalms point back to that. The histories point back to that. The prophets point back to that and say, look, this is what it was like from the beginning. Forsake those idols and turn to God. Well, we're skipping over lots of other information we could put into this theme from the Old Testament. We could think of the idolatry in the Judges. Think of Gideon and his destruction of idols as one of the first things that he does as the people are being delivered under his leadership. We could think of Solomon and his failures in terms of idolatry, building up temples to foreign gods. We could think of Jeroboam, the creation of those golden calves in the northern kingdom. We could think about Elijah and the prophets of Baal. We could think of judgment coming on the people. What is it that the prophets regularly condemn? Condemn the worshiping of other gods. And that's why we see the judgment in the form of the exile come. People will not give up their other gods. And so they're judged and sent out of the land. Now, as we turn to point six, we have this question of, okay, idolatry. The idolatry of, you know, worshiping an idol, a statue. That largely ends at the end of the Old Testament. That largely ends with the Babylonian exile. When the people come back from the Babylonian exile, there are still problems. But there isn't as much of a problem with worshiping statues and those sorts of things as we had seen before. Does that mean that as we move on into the New Testament, we've just left idolatry behind and we're finished with that? Of course not. We're still humans. And we've said that idolatry is that sin that in many ways characterizes the human heart. Now we see that it changes somewhat as we move into the New Testament. And we see this even in the the testimony of Jesus. When Jesus is teaching in the Gospels, we do not see him coming out and saying, "You folks have to stop worshiping statues." But interestingly, we see him using that same language of being blind, of being deaf. In fact, the exact same verses from the book of Isaiah, from Isaiah 6, we see Jesus applying to, especially the Pharisees, to the religious leaders in his day. We see that the Pharisees hadn't elevated statues. They'd elevated other things. They'd elevated their traditions. They'd elevated their idea of being able to please God by following these rules and doing these things. They'd put those things, their rules, their traditions, that's what they were gaining their confidence from, what they were putting their hope into, what they were sacrificing for, not God, but all of those rules that they had set up. On the outside, they'd look so holy. But what's Jesus' point? From the inside, they're full of corruption and death. They're idolaters, even though they're going to worship in the temple. It's that same idolatrous pattern shown there in the New Testament. Paul deals with this issue of idolatry as well. He deals with it at a number of places. I think the most striking one, perhaps, is in this book of Romans, where Paul points both to idolatry, how it's mixed up with the terrible human condition that he describes in Romans chapter 1, and Romans 12, where he really pictures the opposite of idolatry. We're probably fairly familiar with Romans 1 and that ugly picture that he shows of people apart from God. People who are running after idols, who are worshiping created things rather than the Creator. That's the picture we see in Romans 1, and we see all of the terrible things that flow from that, the way it destroys us, destroys relationships. All kinds of things are mixed up and ruined by sin because of that idolatry. And then as we turn to Romans 12, we see another picture. Paul writes there, verses 1 and 2, "Therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." You see how those verses describe a situation that is directly opposite of the blindness and deafness described in Isaiah 6. Instead of being people who are blind and deaf and powerless, we can't see the glory of God. We have no appreciation for that. He says instead, "Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." Yes.
Approve of what God's will is. What would
I think I think it's not, meaning that you're just kind of standing back and saying, "Oh, I like that part, I don't like that part. You know, what am I approving of?" Instead, it has that idea of seeing it for what it is, of being able to approve this, having a heart that's conformed to that, right? Seeing it as glorious. in some respects, you know, I don't know what we all think of art. I really like going to art museums. I really like seeing a glorious piece of art. And obviously there's a lot of subjectivity in what kind of art people like. But there's some art that pretty much everyone has said that is glorious. And then you take a bunch of high school students to the art museum, and they look at it and go, what's that? Right? I could do that. We actually had someone say that. Yeah. Yeah, and you just say, no, you're not approving of it. And what we'd mean by approving there would not be like it's dependent on whether you say it's good or not. Approving it would be recognizing that that is priceless, right? That is awesome. And I think that's what Paul is saying. We can do that. We can see God's glory because we've been changed from idolaters into worshipers of God. And that's really what we see as we move on through Scripture. The glorious truth about idolatry and who we are and what happens to us when we believe in Christ that the Bible speaks about is that idolaters can be changed. And that's what God is doing. God is coming into a picture where we are all idolaters. Because of Adam's fall, all of us have said, okay, we're not worshiping God, we're worshiping something else. And that means we're all blind and deaf and dead. We've become like all of those things that we worship. And yet the Bible says God changes that. It's not something we can do, right? Because we are blind and deaf and dead. But God transforms idolaters into people who reflect and worship God. That's really what you see in point 8 there at the bottom. We don't have a whole lot of time to go into that. But what we see in those passages is that not just in the New Testament, but throughout Scripture, we have this idea that those who are blind and deaf are made alive by God. That idolatry, which is so self-destructive, is reversed by our glorious God as we are turned to see his glory. We see hints of that in the prophets. And he talks about there coming a day when people will no longer be blind and deaf, and they'll hear God's voice. We see that in the testimony of Jesus in Matthew, right after Jesus speaks about the Pharisees and says that they'll be blind and deaf, that they won't hear. He turns to his disciples and say, but blessed are your eyes because you see and your ears because they hear. Jesus is the one who's made them like that. And I think we see that really gloriously in 2 Corinthians 3:18. This is really where we're finishing. So just look at that passage on the back. Paul writes, and we, who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Paul is envisioning people who have been turned, so they're not worshiping their idols anymore. But instead, they're staring once again at God, as we were made to do. And he says, as we look at him, as we behold him, we become like him. We become like Christ in his glory. Well, I hope that these things, as we consider them, would prompt us to three things. We'll be very, very quick here. I hope that this idea would prompt us to worship, that we would thank God for eyes that see. Apart from him, we would be blind, like all the idols we worship, right? But he's given us eyes to see. I hope this would also prompt us to be careful what we look at. When I say look at, I mean perhaps what we physically put in front of our eyes, but also what we put in front of the eyes of our hearts. What do we worship? What do we want? What do we put our security in? Remember that we become like what we behold. Shouldn't that be a great encouragement to continue to gaze on Christ, to fix our eyes on him? I think these things should also prompt us to prayer. Right? God is the one who does this. We desire that God would do this, that God would open the eyes of people around us. There's not anything we can do exactly about that. We can't make blind eyes see. But God does. As he tears away idols and makes people see the beauty of Christ. That's what we pray for. Let's pray this morning. Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this picture that you've given us, this theme running through the Bible. Lord, we confess to you that all of us at one time were idolaters. We found our confidence, our trust in things other than you. We praise you for being a God who can turn our eyes, who can help us see the glory of Christ. Would you fix the glory of Christ more and more before our eyes, that we would not turn back to look at, to follow after other things? Would we find our joy in Christ and become more and more like him as we dwell on his beauty? Would you continue to mold us more and more into the image of Christ? We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.